We will continue with our study of the Epistle of James. And last week, we began chapter 4. So our text for this morning will be James chapter 4. Be reading verses 1 through 3. From whence comes wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? You lust and have not. You kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you have not, because you ask not. You ask and receive not, because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your own lusts. Well, James begins chapter 4 with a sudden rebuke against fighting and quarreling among themselves. And he begins with two rhetorical questions. He asks in verse 1, from whence comes wars and fightings among you? And secondly, don't they come even of your lusts that war in your members? These two questions reveal the condition of the churches James is writing to and the cause of it. He asks, where do fights and quarrels among you come from? And he uses two military terms here. For wars, he uses polemoi. And this has reference to a military campaign, a state of war, a broader scope of war. Then he uses fightings, makai. This has reference to individual battles. And he uses these military terms to graphically describe the infighting and the bickering among the people of God. And these two terms correspond to each other. They're both in the plural, which means there is a chronic state that these churches are in. And James is addressing this problem. Now, James is not talking about fighting between nations, wars between nations. He's not waxing philosophical about the cause of wars of nations. He says, wars and fightings among you. Among you. This is about infighting among themselves. James is speaking of this chronic condition of hostility towards each other, this factional bickering that had entered the churches and was destroying the life of the church, crippling its life. In the second part of verse 1, James gives us the diagnosis. Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? Your sinful, selfish, self-gratifying desires, these lusts are waging war within you, and this is the cause of your external squabbling. Your lusts war in your members. By members, he means this, the inward and outward faculties in which sin is expressed, often referred to the body, the instruments of sin or the instrument of righteousness. Lusts and these sinful desires are seeking to express themselves in your members. This is the territory of indwelling sin. James says, there's a war going on within your members. Self-seeking, self-gratifying desires and lusts have their seat in the bodily members. So James brings it to the heart. He speaks about indwelling sin, waging a war within us. The source of their bitter quarreling externally is from a war within them, indwelling sin in the heart. So James points to the source. It's your heart. That's the cause of all these quarrels and bickerings, and fightings among you. See, and although to the child of God, in the work of regeneration, the old man, the old regenerate self has been put to death. The old man is crucified. And in that work, the implantation of life and being created anew. And although the reigning power of sin in the life has been broken, and sin no longer has dominion over the child of God, yet, there is a remnant principle of indwelling sin. And here's where the lusts and evil desires and self-gratification is at work and is at war. I want you to turn, we looked at last time, Romans 7. But here you see a converted Apostle Paul dealing with this struggle, this inner struggle of the heart. Romans 7, verse 15. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Note how this sin that dwelleth in him is no longer I that do it. You see, indwelling sin, it's a noun here. It's a principle. The principle of indwelling sin. And then he goes on in verse 18. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me. But how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that which I would not, it is no more I that do it, and here it is, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is always present with me. Indwelling sin here is referred to as a law that is always present. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, waging war against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity of the law of sin, which is in my members, as James says too. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So with the mind I myself serve the law of God, and with the flesh, the law of sin. Here we see a principle of indwelling sin. Indwelling sin in our members and waging war with us. To the believer, indwelling sin is a reality, an ever-present reality. And to deny this, as John would say in his epistle, is to be self-deceived and destitute of the truth. He says, John writes, if we say we have no sin, that is, sin as a noun, he's not talking about particular sins. He's talking about sin as a principle. Sin as an ever-present reality. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. See, when God saves us, there's a radical breach of sin. The reigning power is broken. We're no longer under the dominion of it, as I've said. That's called definitive sanctification. However, sin has not been completely eradicated. And won't be completely eradicated until Christ returns and takes us into glory with Him. And this should be obvious by our own experience, is it not? Every day we sin. Every day we're fighting against sin. And to live in denial of this is to be simply destitute of the truth. We must deal with sin on a regular basis. And we must be about the work of fighting sin. We must be about the work of repentance, of confession of sin, of mortification of sin. When James says, even of your lusts that war in your members, this verb for war here is a present participle. These desires, these lusts are warring within you, and they continue to war within you. And hence, we should always be going to the throne of grace for grace to fight this battle, for grace to stand fast, for grace to live in obedience to God, because this battle goes on and it's a war within us. Grace for enablement. We must pray, and we must pray seriously about this. So James is giving us his diagnosis where strife and quarreling comes from. Don't they come out of your lusts that are at war in your members within you? This is where it's coming from. It's coming from your heart. And it's expressing itself externally in these quarrels and bickerings and arguings and so forth. From your self-seeking, self-gratifying desires. This is the real cause of contention and strife. They come out of your lusts. They come out of your selfish desires. And they're at war in your members. Now, this term for lusts here is very descriptive. In the Greek, it's hedonon. We get our English word hedonism, which means the fulfillment of one's desire or living for pleasure and self-gratification. This yearning for pleasing ourselves, this yearning for self-gratification, this yearning to fulfill our selfish desires is at war within our very hearts. Now, in verses 2 through 3, as we move on, James gives us a fuller explanation and fuller answer to his question, from whence comes wars and fightings among you? So he further elaborates on this, on the cause of these wars and fightings. He gave us a general answer already that we've talked about, from your lusts. That's the general answer. But now he says, you lust and you have not. You desire to have, you kill and desire to have, but you cannot obtain. You fight and war, you have not. So we'll consider this in two parts: self-gratification frustrated and the reasons why. So first, self-gratification frustrated. So let me say that a self-centered life, a life of selfish ambitions that seek after self-gratification, inevitably will result in frustration and in failure. Living for self, living for pleasure, living for prominence, living for money, living for power, living for position, these will meet with frustration. They will meet with disappointment and discontentment. And James is saying this is the cause of your fighting. Failure and frustration, one said, always harasses the self-centered life. James, he repeats this three times. He drives it home three times. He says, you lust and you have not. You kill and covet, you can't obtain. You fight in war, you have not. Yet you have not. You see, when longing for particular worldly gratification, no matter what it is, when that enters the heart, There is a great frustration that results when those desires are not obtained. Dissatisfaction, discontentment brews and grows within the heart. One becomes envious of others. You become envious because you can't possess what they possess, and that your desires that you can't obtain, they have obtained. And you become envious. James says, first he says in verse 2, you lust and you have not. That word there for lust means to strongly desire, to strongly long for. It can be translated, you covet. You're coveting. It's used here in a bad sense and signifies this passion of envy, an evil passion of envy. Both verbs, to lust and to have, are present tense. That's durative action. That means you continually to keep desiring and coveting these things, and you continually are frustrated in not getting them. There is this constant quest for self-gratification, and there's a constant frustration that is commensurate with it. Selfish desires, selfish cravings are manifestations of the fundamental nature of this world and its alienation from God. To lust and covet things outside of God. To try to find satisfaction and happiness through this self-gratification, through what the world offers. It's a goal that can never be reached. I want it, and I have the right to get it, yet you can't seem to obtain it. James says the reason for your bickering and chronic quarreling is this. All your internal battles of envy and selfish ambition, that's what from the heart leads to these outward quarrels. Now, he steps up the language. Secondly, he says, you kill and desire to have, and you cannot obtain. This is very strong. You kill. You murder. Now, we cannot take this literally. It's absurd to think that Christians settle their arguments by murdering each other. Is it not? And if there were murderers among them, they would have been arrested, prosecuted, and executed by the state. So it becomes absurd if we take ye kill literally here. We must understand ye kill or murder in the ethical sense that our Lord taught in the Sermon of the Mount, in which John taught, that whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. That is murder in the heart. That is when hatred wells up, that you harbor murder within the heart. James has already used big metaphors of wars and fightings, these military terms, to describe their bickering. So he's using another big term. And I think this term is used to startle. I think that's his sense there. He wants to startle. Their evil desires led to this bitter hatred. And that was the same as harboring murder in their heart. It was from an unsatisfied lust. Animosity escalates into desire that is frustrated. Or when desire is frustrated, it brews, it percolates. Animosity grows when your desires are frustrated. Envy, jealousy, hatred, strife, quarreling. These are all derivatives of self-centered desires. You kill. And desire to have, he says. Desire to have. Zelao. We get our English word zealous from. It means this earnest zeal, this boiling passion. It can be used in a good sense and a bad sense, and here it's used in a bad sense. He's already used the noun form twice in chapter 3 concerning wisdom that is earthly, devilish, or earthly, sensual, and devilish. You kill, and you're boiling over with envy and passion and desire. Your selfish ambition must be satisfied. Your lust, your desires, they must be satisfied. Your quest for money, for possessions, for power, for position, they must be satisfied. Yet James says, again, you cannot obtain it. You cannot obtain these things. It's not within your power. You're continually being frustrated. You don't have the ability to obtain your desires. They lie within the hands of a sovereign God. And you are continually being frustrated with the failure of self-gratification. This is an amazing passage of Scripture. James is very blunt here. This is a rebuke. This is a scathing rebuke upon these Jewish churches that James is writing to. And again, he says, you fight in war, yet you have not. And he uses the same terms, these military terms for fight and war. All of this quarreling and squabbling has not satisfied any of your desires. You still don't have, you still haven't obtained, you remain unsatisfied and ungratified. And I want to point out that all the verbs here in these three statements are all present tense verbs. So this is a picture of this continual frustration and dissatisfaction that is expressing itself in the congregations, in fighting, in warring, in quarreling, in bickering, and what have you. So I want to make an observation before we move to the second part. Self-gratification is a deceptive goal. Desire for worldly enjoyments, for worldly attainments, you know, position, power, money. These lusts can never be satisfied. It's the lust of the world. You love money. The more you get, the more you want. It's never satisfied. You love power. The more you get, the more you want. One Puritan said, carnal desire is a gulf that is never filled up. It's an appetite without bound or measure. And even the little that you think you might have obtained, it never gives you the satisfaction that you anticipated. And how quickly it leaves as a vapor here for a while and it's gone. It vanishes in the wind. John says, love not the world, neither the things of the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. What does it profit for man gain the world and lose his soul? Whenever I read that text, it hits very close to home to me. Because as a young man, I think 22, 23 years old, attending Purdue University, seeking a PhD in chemistry, the first year I passed all the qualifiers, I was high flying, half the graduate students dropped out. They flunked the qualifiers. I had reached a pinnacle in my, and now it was just going to be research in my career. I was seeking a high-powered job. I would have got it coming out of Purdue. It's one of the few schools that are really highly rated in chemistry in the country. I had the world at my fingertips. Position, power. I wanted to be a prominent scientist, a renowned scientist. I had all these desires for the world. And this text just killed me. What does it profit if you gain the world and lose your soul? And a pastor in Phoenix, Pastor Fry, some of you know him, talked to him on the phone. I couldn't get this text out of my head. It ate at me like a canker. And he said, look, little brother, it's not sin to go out there, but it is sin once you realize you're dying spiritually and you're not being fed spiritually for you to continue in that state. And that's all he told me. And I remember struggling with this. And I remember my research advisor, who had thought so highly of me and was going to launch me into that career. He says, you're throwing away your career. This is suicide. What are you doing? You've already gone through the hardest part. It's easy sailing from this point on. And then that text, what does it profit if you gain the world, lose your soul? So I think this was the defining moment of my life. This defined everything since that Terry and I, she was pregnant at the time. We had a Volkswagen Bug with 4 bashed-in fenders, which some of you know the story behind that. We packed it up and left because it was this. It was career or Christ. That was it at that point. So at that time, I thought I was throwing away my career because I just walked away from it. But God can do exceedingly abundantly more than we can ask or think. And when I went back to Phoenix, ASU gave me the same scholarship. They gave me the same teaching stipend. They matched the whole thing at Purdue. And there was a professor there that was highly acclaimed, and he wanted me as a graduate student. So I did my work for him, got my PhD under him. And this turned out to be a great blessing. But at the time, the Lord brought me to the point, Christ or career? And that was the defining moment of my life. What does it profit if a man gain the world and lose his soul? I know some of your young people, you graduate high school, and you're excited about the rest of your life. And the world is going to allure you into many things. But remember this. What does it profit if you gain the world and you lose your soul? You have nothing. The second observation is that it is a great blessing when God disappoints our covetousness and carnal desires. When God doesn't give us what we desire. And that is a great blessing. We may not think so at the time, but how many of us can look back and think of the things that we've asked for and thank God that He never gave them to us? God knows what is best for us, and He's not going to withhold any good thing from us. But it's God's mercy that He does not fuel our selfish desires by giving us what we desire. Just think, if God had granted to you the satisfaction of all your desires, what a horrible thing that would be, huh? But I think as Christians, these selfish desires, they invade our prayer life and our relationship with God. And oftentimes we're praying very selfishly and many times don't realize it. But rather than be concerned for our desires and our self-interests, prayer is to be directed towards the glory of God. Our desire is the glory of God. Our desire is the kingdom of God. Our desire is the will of God. It's been rightly said that prayer is aligning our will to God's will. And if these things are in place, what you're asking for is for the glory of God and not your own self-interest. And sometimes we naively think that God has not answered our prayer. James is going to answer that in the next verse. But God knows what's best for us. And He's not going to withhold any good thing from us. Proverbs 38:9 says, He says, "Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny me." You give me too much, I'm going to forget about you and deny you. And I say, "Who is the Lord?" Or lest I be poor, on the other hand, and steal and take the name of my God in vain. To be content, the Christian is to learn to be content in whatever state they are in. Okay, so we'll go to the second part now of the message, the reasons why. James gives two explanations for this, for the wars and squabblings among them and why their desires are always being frustrated. You see, the problem was that they were not depending upon God. They were not trusting in God for their needs. Instead of useless fighting and bickering and arguing, they should have been asking God. And they had little faith. James says the reason why you're in such a condition is either because you don't pray, you don't ask God, or you ask amiss, that you might consume it upon your own lusts. So his first explanation, and there are two of them, they're alternative explanations, and they apply to different people in different circumstances. You have not because you ask not. You don't have for the simple reason you haven't asked. You lust after pleasure and luxury, and you keep on fighting for satisfaction, but you continually fail to get what you want. If you were to turn to God and pray to God and depend upon God, He would give you all good things. He's not saying here that He would fulfill their lustful desires at all. No, not at all. To pray to God means you will have to pray for spiritual things. You will have to pray that His will be done. And it means you can pray for legitimate things, for our daily necessities. You see, to pray to God presupposes that the will of God is your desire. That's your desire. When the psalmist talks about God giving you the desire of your heart, that means because your will is aligned with His will. And you're thinking His thoughts after Him. John writes, "And this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And we know that He hears us. And whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him." This is praying according to God's will, not by according to our selfish desires. There's a memory that keeps on coming back to me. When I was a little kid, I had no Christian upbringing or anything as a kid. I think I was around 11 or 12 playing Little League. So I was out there in center field. And I was up at bat the next inning. And for some reason, I had a God consciousness. I don't know where it came from. It was the image of God in me. But I was out there in center field bargaining with God, saying, if you let me get a hit, you know, I won't cuss anymore. I won't do this. And so I had this selfish desire that I was trying to manipulate God with. And I wasn't a Christian. It's amazing to me that I even thought about God. But there I am out in center field, worried about striking out. If you let me get a hit, I won't cuss anymore. Do we pray like that? Our own selfish desires and try to bargain with God? In matters of creaturely necessities, though, food and shelter, raiment, clothes and the like, God would have us depend upon Him and trust Him and come to Him and ask Him for these things. In the model prayer, what did our Lord teach us? He told us to pray for our daily bread. Give us this day our daily bread. And that word bread there, we're not to limit that to just a loaf of bread. That's what you would call a synecdoche, that is, a part for the whole. When He says, give us this day our daily bread, He's talking about all our daily necessities, the necessities of life. Come to God in prayer and ask God to pray in prayer. These are legitimate requests. And God commands us to make these needs known unto Him. To rely on the grace of God providing for you. This is a good thing, to rely on God, to depend upon God. And He would have us to do that. This doesn't make us irresponsible and presumptive and not work. He's not talking about, it presupposes that we're going to roll up our sleeves and work, you know, pay the bills. But He would have us depend upon Him. When we are constantly dependent upon the providence of God, are we not? The Apostle Paul speaks to the philosophers on Athens and says, we live and move and have our being in God. Everything is in God. Everything in our life has been ordained by God, decreed by God. We're wholly dependent upon. Every breath we take is by God. Cast all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. See, the problem with the folks that James is writing to is that their desires and wants were so selfish they couldn't bring themselves to ask God for it. Do you have a hard time asking God for a new truck or a new car or a sports car? I do. I have trouble. I just can't pray that way. It's just too selfish. And if it's like that on something like that, you know, these people knew that their desires, their wants, were not according to God's will. And they couldn't pray for it. They wouldn't pray for it. It smote their conscience. It was an embarrassment. It'd be hypocritical. So they didn't pray. Their lusts and desires removed them far, far from God's will. All the things that they set their heart on were not God's will, and they knew it. So they couldn't pray. They couldn't ask for it. When He says, you ask not, it's a present tense. You continually are not asking for it. So, they thought to fulfill their desires independently of God, by their own works and efforts. And the result was what? Warring and fighting and squabbling and bickering and arguing and all this chaotic stuff going on in the congregation. Because they took things into their own hand and they wouldn't depend upon God for their daily necessities. And this is what happens when we seek the self-gratification, when we seek the things of the world on our own. apart from God, irrespective of God. James simply is saying, you quit your fighting, and you turn to God and depend upon Him and ask Him. That's simple, you know. Well, his second argument. Well, let me have an observation here first. God does give good things to them that ask Him. And we can hardly fail to recognize the Sermon on the Mount here. James is always alluding to the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 7, verses 7 through 11, he says, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth. And he that seeketh, findeth. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you, whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? Or if ye then being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask Him? Ask, and you shall receive. Okay, the second reason is, in closing here, you ask amiss. You ask with the wrong motives. This word amiss, kakos, means evil. You're asking with evil motives. And it's placed in front for emphasis. Evil, you're asking. You're praying for yourself in an evil manner. And there's what they call a hint of purpose clause. In order for the purpose of squandering it on your pleasures, on your desires. Purpose of wasting it on your pleasures. The word lust here is again hedones. Get the word hedonism, self-gratification, and the quest for pleasure. So you ask, and you ask amiss that you might waste it and squander it for your own self-gratification. You can hear someone say, well, I've been asking God and He's not giving me what I'm asking for. Right? James answers that. Because you're asking amiss. That you might squander it on your own desires, your own selfish interests. They asked, but they asked with the wrong motives. Their prayers were corrupted. And God does not hear prayers like that. God will not answer prayers like that. What does the psalmist say? He says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. So if we come to God with our self-interests and our selfish requests, you have no guarantee He's going to answer those requests. And if He does answer those requests, it may be because of chastisement. How often do Christians pray for their own selfish desires? How often do we keep on trying to impose our will upon God, to manipulate God? You see, true prayer is intensely concerned with the glory of God and His kingdom and His will. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. The fear of the wicked, it shall come upon him, but the desire of the righteous shall be granted. Let me just say this. There is new, in closing here, there is no true happiness in this life, in this world, apart from Christ. And those of you who don't know Christ are blind to this. And you're going to be just like the people James is describing here. Seeking after the world, seeking after happiness in the world, pleasure in the world. And you'll never be satisfied. You'll never be filled up. And you'll always be frustrated seeking happiness in this world. But what is true happiness? What is true blessedness in this life? It's this. How blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man whose iniquity is the Lord will not impute to him. You live your whole life with a guilty conscience before God because you're made in the image and likeness of God, and you have to suppress it, that you're a sinner, guilty before God and condemned under His law and His righteous judgment. But to have Christ is not only to be forgiven, it's to have life, it's to have communion with God. That's true happiness. Man's greatest need in this day and age of the user-friendly church where it's man's needs that are being... What is man's greatest needs? All of the other needs are just dwarfed by this one. And they're all... Man needs to be delivered from his sin. That is your greatest need. That's the need that God fulfills. And how's that done? Through His Son, Jesus Christ. There's a heavenly transaction. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. By faith, take that righteousness of Christ, His perfect obedience to law, and make it your own through faith and grab hold of it. As a dying man drowning in water, grab hold of Christ. And your sin imputed to Him on the cross, and He paid the wrath of God, the price for your sin there. This heavenly transaction. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only place you'll have happiness and true joy in this life. Oh Lord, it's a terrible thing to consider the words of James and the reality of fighting among the people of God. But yet here it is. And here James is rebuking for it. Keep us, Lord, in unity. Keep us humble. Keep us, Lord, gracious and kind and patient and long-suffering. That the glory of God and Jesus Christ might predominate this fellowship. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.